Hey, this is Pastor Jay Lee wishing you a Happy New Year from the Daily Sabbath Podcast. Hey guys, Pastor Jay here. Welcome to the Daily Sabbath Podcast. And today we are on part two of our Best of 2021 episode. Basically, we're recapping all the best of the best sound clips from my interviews in 2021. If you guys haven't listened to it already, make sure you go back to last week's episode, part one. There was so much good stuff in there, so much just life-giving stuff in there. And so make sure you guys go back and check that out if you haven't listened to it already. And today, part two, we still have so much more good stuff from the interviews from this past year that we're going to recap. But before we jump into the recap, I wanted to just share kind of a funny story with you guys. So for those of you guys who have been following along with the podcast, you might remember a couple of months ago, I launched the website for our podcast, right? Thedailysabbath.com. And you know, when I was trying to create the website a couple months ago, you know, I was obviously looking for a domain name. And you know, my ideal choice would have been dailysabbath.com, right? It's just short and simple. It's exactly what I need. dailysabbath.com. But I was surprised to find that that domain was actually taken already, like somebody already owned it. I was kind of disappointed about that. And, you know, I was asking my friend, I was like, hey, you know, how hard is it to, you know, purchase a domain name from somebody? And he was like, it's really kind of hard to say. It might be more trouble than it's worth. And so, you know, I was kind of disappointed, but I just decided, okay, well, thedailysabbath.com is available. Right? It's not the ideal. There's an extra word in there, but thedailysabbath.com is not bad. And so that's what I went with, and we launched the website, and it's been up and running for the last couple months. And so you know, it's not too bad. Well, last week I got an email, and the email said, "Hey, it's time for you to renew your domain." That's right, dailysabbath.com. So apparently the owner is me. So I totally forgot that I actually bought the domain name 2 years ago when I was thinking about starting the podcast. And so that just kind of gives you an idea of how long I had been thinking about starting this podcast and consequently how long I had been dragging my feet before I actually got started on it. And so, hey, it's never too late. If any of you guys have some goals or some pet projects that you guys have been wanting to work on and you've been dragging your feet, hey, it's not too late to get started. Even if it's 1, 2, 3 years later, you can still get going on it. And so all that to say, the website for the Daily Sabbath podcast is now dailysabbath.com. If you want to email me, my email address is now j@dailysabbath.com. And so with all that being said, let's go ahead and jump in to part two of our recap episode, Best of the Best from 2021. So there were a couple of episodes that I did solo last year, and one of them was addressing the question, how to make sense of the Trinity, right? How do we make sense of this idea that there is one God who somehow exists in three persons, yet is one God? And, you know, I started by laying out sort of the biblical foundation for the doctrine. But then I moved on to kind of try to answer the question, but how do we make sense of the fact that God's nature seems to be self-contradicting, right? And basically just why is the nature of God so confusing to us? And I shared what is probably my favorite analogy. You know, there's a lot of analogies that people use to try to make sense of the Trinity, but this is my favorite analogy that helps us understand why God's nature is so confusing and seemingly contradictory, but actually how it's really just a limitation of our own perception. But actually, I think the better answer here is actually that it shouldn't make sense. There's a reason why it doesn't make sense to us, why it seems completely unfathomable to us. And I think the most helpful way to illustrate this is to imagine a two-dimensional world. Right, so we live in a three-dimensional world, actually four dimensions if you count time as the fourth dimension. But let's just say you and I, we exist in a three-dimensional world. But imagine that there was a two-dimensional world. So there's only two dimensions in this world. And so if you had a two-dimensional world, and let's say you took something three-dimensional, like a cube, and you pass that cube through the two-dimensional world. They would only be able to perceive that cube as a square, if that makes any sense, right? That if that cube were to pass through the two-dimensional world, they could only perceive it as a square, right? They could never fully comprehend its true nature as a cube because it's a two-dimensional world and the cube is a three-dimensional object. And so their ability to understand its true nature is limited because they exist in a lower dimension. And I think that is similar to what we experience with trying to understand the nature of God, that God exists on an infinitely higher level of existence and a higher levels of dimensions than we do in this three-dimensional or four-dimensional world. And so try to imagine, how do we in a four-dimensional world perceive God who exists on infinitely higher dimensions when we encounter him in this world? And, you know, there's only so much that we can understand and perceive of him with our limited ability to perceive because of the limits of our 3/4 dimensional existence. And so it's not that the nature of God doesn't make sense or that the nature of God is contradictory. It's just that we in our existence are limited in our ability to perceive his true nature, right? And so what we are able to perceive of him when he enters into our existence is naturally going to be confusing, and in this case, seemingly contradictory. But it's not because there's something wrong with God's nature. It's just that we are not able to fully comprehend. And in fact, that actually makes me feel better. I don't think that I, as a human being, should be able to fully fathom and fully comprehend the full nature of God. That actually, I think it makes more sense that trying to comprehend what God is really like is just like, how do you even do that? In fact, I would be very suspicious if I could fully comprehend the nature of God. That would make me think he's something that we have created, if I could fully comprehend him. But to close the episode, I really wanted to leave you guys with something that was practical. Like, I didn't want to just stay in this very theoretical, heady space. And so at the end of the episode, I closed with what I think is the most practical thing about understanding the triune nature of God. And so I think the most practical thing about the Trinity is this, that it just helps us to see the richness of the relationship that we have in our God. We have his transcendence and bigness, the sovereign, all-powerful God, but we also have a God who can relate to us because he has walked in our shoes. He has put on flesh and blood, but we also know that he is here in the spirit with us at all times, around us, but also in us, connecting us at all times to the Son and to the Father. And so just understanding that this is the type of God we have, and this is the type of relationship we have with that God, it just fills my heart and mind with gratitude. And it just brings me to my knees in worship. And so I hope there was something in there that was helpful to you guys. Thanks for letting me sort of indulge myself. I love to kind of just get into the thick of it sometimes with some of these types of topics. And so I hope you enjoyed it. So one of the questions that was submitted to us by one of our followers on Instagram was, how do I grow spiritually? And it just so happens that I am friends with Dr. Dave Wang, and he, for the last several years, has been conducting a study on this very topic, a grant-funded study. And basically, the premise of the study is, if we study seminary students across the nation and over a long period of time, years of time, that could we see scientific empirical data that suggests what the key indicators of spiritual growth and spiritual formation might be. And so we were super fortunate to be able to interview Dr. Wang and for him to share actually some of the preliminary findings that they've seen in this massive study on spiritual growth. But first, I asked Dr. Wang to share with us, what was the motivation? Like, what was driving him to conduct such a study? And here's what he said.
And I remember when I was pastoring in my early 20s, I had become so disillusioned and so discouraged by what I saw and how I had a window into witnessing how people who have been serving at church for so long, how certain Christian leaders who have been revered by the public, how they yet at the same time had vulnerabilities internally that might lead them to engage in behavior or entertain kind of beliefs or thinking patterns that would lead to horrible moral failures. And I think this is a pattern, unfortunately, that's becoming more and more common, more and more publicized of, highly acclaimed Christians and other and Christian leaders of kind of in a spectacular way engaging in moral failure. And it leaves the rest of us wondering, like, how could people who know the Word of God so well, how can people who practice so many spiritual disciplines, who have faithfully served in ministry for so long, how can such people still be capable of such horrible things behind closed doors, And those kinds of questions, the seeds of which were planted, many decades ago. And as I went to seminary and studied theology and spiritual theology, Christian spirituality, and again, kind of continued my studies in the field of counseling psychology, and now I'm doing work integrating those two with science and faith. I haven't really forgotten those core questions that got me going all along.
I also asked Dr. Wang a very basic question, but I think a question that we shouldn't just gloss over, which is, what is spiritual growth or spiritual maturity?
To what end are we being formed towards? And I think the clear and compelling answer to that is we're being formed into the image of God. And when you think of all the warnings of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, as it relates to things like idolatry, those are deviations from this, core process of us being formed into the image of God. In fact, it's the exact opposite when we're dealing with idolatry. It's us forming God into our image rather than God forming us into His image. And I feel like that's something that, believe it or not, many of us lose touch with as we go along in this, the journey of the Christian life. That, and oftentimes we forget that, that the whole point of this is actually for us to be more like Jesus. And to not only be more like Jesus, but to be in deeper union, in deeper intimacy with Jesus, to be more like him and to be in deeper union with him. So.
So Dr. Wang shared with us three sort of key predictors that they found in the data, three predictors that kind of strongly indicate whether or not a person is going to be spiritually growing or spiritually mature. And the first key indicator that he shared was what is called differentiation of self, which is basically a ability to navigate one, the longing for independence and being able to think for oneself, but also on the flip side, not being just like this solo maverick loner, but that you can also be a part of a community and you can also let the community speak into your life. And I thought he had a good insight to share in terms of this key indicator and what we have seen during the time of COVID and quarantines and churches not being able to meet.
And I feel like perhaps what we've been seeing in the last year and a half or even 2 years is, perhaps people have been discipled well in living out their faith in community, but perhaps we have not discipled people well in how they can live their faith in solitude.
Now, the second key indicator from the data that he mentioned was being skilled at navigating intercultural relationships. And so I just love the explanation he gave of why that maybe makes sense.
I found this result to be super interesting and super thought-provoking. Because a lot of times people think of, diversity and intercultural competence and stuff like that as, either outside or, tangential or antithetical to the Christian religion. It's almost as if, like, efforts towards these ends might be kind of either a threat to the gospel or irrelevant to the gospel. And when you think about it, it's actually baked into the faith, you know? And there's several ways in which this is true. The first of which being that our relationship with God is fundamentally an intercultural relationship, you know? And I would even add, you know, our relationship with Scripture is similarly an intercultural relationship. I mean, that's why we have, you know, in seminary, that's why we have to study, read books and take classes on things like hermeneutics and biblical exegesis. I mean, the culture in which the Scriptures were written are different from the cultures in which we live right now. And there has to be some sort of kind of navigation of those differences. And, you know, we have whole areas of study in theology and hermeneutics that help us do that. But more fundamentally, I think it's very fair to say that our relationship with God is fundamentally intercultural. Like, God is immanent, but he is transcendent. You know, he is beyond us. And I think something that many of us here in America need to be reminded of is that God's not American, right? And, you know, and the more we think God's American, the more we think he votes like us or thinks like us and, you know, values things like we do, the more we have to honestly call into question, like, to what extent do you actually know God? And again, this goes back to what we talked about earlier with, you know, either spiritual formation or idolatry. Like, are we being formed into God's image, or are we shaping God out of our own cultural image? And I think that's a profound and important question that we all need to ask, especially in our current historical context.
And the third key indicator of spiritual health and spiritual growth that Dr. Wang shared with us is what he calls religious questing, or basically a mentality of continual growth and continual searching. That these people see the pursuit of faith and the pursuit of Christ as a lifelong journey, and they're open to the possibility that maybe they get some things wrong along the way and can be corrected and are teachable. But ultimately, they see their faith not as a destination that they've arrived at, but as a journey that they're on with Christ for their entire lives.
And because we're on this continual journey and this continual quest, things like thinking critically, things like asking tough questions, even things like engaging in doubt and critical thinking, these things are all part of the journey, you know? And for someone who's seriously engaged in religious questing, we see things like questioning and doubt as positive. You know, these are good things. These are signs and indicators that I'm really taking seriously what is being taught, and I'm going through that due diligence, the necessary due diligence for me to really make this faith my own, you know, and really thoroughly understand not only what I believe, but why I believe it as well. And relatedly, people who are in engaged in religious quests, they're also open to change, you know, their religious ideals and beliefs. It's not to say we're going to throw out, you know, the entire system or throw out the baby with the bathwater, but there's also this humility of, you know, well, because I'm still in process, because I'm still on this journey, I'm almost anticipating, I'm open to the possibility that even though God is always right, that perhaps my understanding of God may not always be accurate or correct. And as such, I'm not as attached to them in a very kind of ego-laden way. But there's this humility of, well, you know, if God wants this corrected, you know, far be it for me to be defensive about this. So sometimes, you know, parents and adults believe and act as if the best way to nurture faith in the younger generation is to give them a perfectly supportive, you know, religious environment in which, you know, they're always surrounded, you know, they attend Christian schools their whole life, they go to church every day, you know, with youth group every day, and they're always surrounded by people who believe the same things and think the same things, you know, and you know, and certainly there's goodness in that, but I think what this research suggests, and I think a lot of people's life experiences would also support this assertion that we're really not setting up these children for a mature faith if they never have to encounter alternative perspectives, if they never have to struggle with their belief. Because whether we like it or not, like you said, there's going to be a time when we can't shelter them, and they're going to have to confront reality, and they're going to have to confront a world that is pluralistic, that has compelling alternative beliefs. And if they've never had any practice doing this and navigating their own beliefs with other people's beliefs without, making up some kind of straw man argument for everyone else and demonizing everyone else, we're setting them up for failure. Like, we're setting up for this glorious crash because they've never had a chance to walk on their own two legs.
And so, Dave, thank you so much for this interview and just sharing, just giving us a sneak peek of the incredible fruit that your research project has already yielded. And I know that the work that you're doing is going to be just so important and powerfully used to help us to do better in shepherding our people into lifelong spiritual growth and health in our relationship with Jesus. Now, we did have a pretty serious conversation this year on the topic of depression and just, what are some things that we as Christians should understand about depression or maybe misunderstand about depression? And, this is obviously a heavy topic. It's not one that we necessarily want to think about or talk about, but, it's just become so prevalent. And, it's just something that we need to understand and something that we need to know more about. And so I had the privilege of interviewing Dr. John Lee, who specializes in treating patients with depression and has done a lot of research on the topic. And so really, I just wanted to bring Dr. Lee on so that I could pepper him with my own questions, because I think for some reason, just I've always had a lot of questions about depression. What is it exactly? How treatable is it? And for Dr. Lee, as a Christian himself, does he have any thoughts on the current state of psychiatry and medication? Or should we be wary of psychiatrists who are just trying to prescribe medication? Or is medication actually good? To get a perspective from someone who is a doctor and trained, but at the same time, a committed believer. And so the first question that I asked him was, okay, so how do you as a clinician define depression?
And so essentially there are nine cardinal symptoms that really define it. The two sort of eight criteria or most important symptoms would be, of course, 2 weeks of either very low sustained mood, so feeling really sad, blue, down in the dumps, like sustainedly low, and or also anhedonia, so this lack of pleasure, interest, motivation, things that used to bring life and verve really feel a lot more bleak and gray. So typically there's one, if not both, of those symptoms, and the remainder of the symptoms can be sort of classified into these two sets. So they're the bodily or neurovegetative symptoms of changes in sleep. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. Changes in energy, changes in appetite, again, sometimes up, sometimes down. And also this curious modality called psychomotor retardation or agitation. So that's where basically people might seem a lot more restless or antsy physically. And their peers, their friends, their coworkers notice that. Or they might actually appear a lot slowed down and subdued. And you'll hear this in the tenor of the voice and also the pace of the speaking. And also the speed of responsiveness. So those would be the more neurovegetative or bodily symptoms. And then the remaining three neurocognitive symptoms would be symptoms of indecisiveness or difficulty concentrating, thinking, sort of remembering things, as well as low self-esteem, guilt, just like ruminating on past sins, on past things that people feel really defining in their lives, often, blowing these usually more banal kinds of events into this huge catastrophic kind of proportion and ruminating on it day in, day out. And then, of course, the most salient and most dangerous symptom of depression is that of suicidal ideation. And so that can range from on the milder end you know, just nihilism, like what is the meaning of life anyways, or, you know, I wouldn't really mind if I didn't wake up tomorrow, all the way to, you know, having a really concrete, methodical, thought out suicide plan. And so, of course, that's the biggest, most dangerous potential effect of this disorder that unfortunately is an outcome for many people who have depression.
Next, I asked Dr. Lee if he could just explain to me, like, what is the approach to treating depression? Are people just coming in and getting a prescription for medication and that's it? Or is there like talk therapy happening? What is the approach? And here is also when he kind of answered for me, like, what are the expectations for outcomes? Like, how successful are treatments for depression in patients?
Everything in psychiatry boils down to, you know, that assessment, that ongoing relationship that you have with the person in front of you. And I think without having taken the time to really hear what's going on in this person's life, really, it's hard to make recommendations, or at least that's just the way I practice. And I think it is like that iterative process of like building trust with the person, making sure that you really are listening, understanding all the different stressors unique to them, be it in their relationship, their marriage, you know, finances, work-related stressors, academic pressures, immigration, all of these racial tensions, marginalization, like appreciating to some extent the depth and the breadth of this person's unique experience is definitely the starting point. I think a core first line treatment for anybody with depression would be something like cognitive behavior therapy, which is basically a modality that calls us to reflect on both our thoughts, our cognitive, you know, cognitions, our behaviors, behavioral, you know, sort of aspects of depression, and to kind of shape or challenge or wrestle with these aspects of depression. And, you know, depending again on the severity of the depression, depending on the recurrence, depending on family history, the current stressors, you know, people may elect to do both medication and psychotherapy. They may elect to try various different alternative methods if they've tried these, you know, sort of first line interventions and haven't gotten much relief. But to your point of like the expectations for outcomes, you know, for somebody who's had a single episode, you know, your first episode, 18 or 19 year old, going to college, away from home for the first time, acclimatizing, new pressures, new relationships, the likelihood of response with a medication to the first trial is likely in that 60 to 70% range. And then, you know, depending on the response, if you don't respond to the first medication you're on, you've got a probably around 40 to 50% chance of responding to the second medication. And thereafter, you know, the chance of really solid, robust response to a third and fourth medication trial drops off pretty steeply to about the 12 or 15% range. Now, again, that's just based on, you know, staying within a certain class of medications. It doesn't account for combinations of medications, which psychiatrists often can prescribe if warranted. It doesn't account for, you know, additional effects of psychotherapy, all of which can yield incremental benefits on top of that. But again, the party line or the idea of depression, I think globally, is that it is a more chronic kind of illness that has the opportunity to flare up and then be treated, you know, back into remission and to come back again, depending on stressors throughout a person's life.
Now, another thing that I asked Dr. Lee to share on is a lesser known alternative treatment for depression called TMS. This is his specialty. This is what he has done research on and has practiced. I mean, I had never even heard of it until I met him. And so, you know, just in case there's anybody out there who's listening to this and maybe you are experiencing depression and you've been trying different treatments for it and with varying levels of success, I just wanted to at least make sure that you had at least heard about this other possible option. just in case none of your clinicians or health providers have mentioned it to you?
There is, of course, transcranial magnetic stimulation, or TMS. That was the realm of research that I was doing in Toronto at the Center for Addiction and Mental Health, and also at UCLA, where I was previously practicing in the neuromodulation division, that has a really good risk-benefit profile. You know, I'm totally biased because I love spreading the gospel of TMS in the sense that, you know, if you're on that third medication trial or fourth medication trial, that chance of success is in that 12% range. But mm-hmm. if you are looking at TMS, your rate of response is again bumped to about that 60 to 70% range. So again, not a silver bullet, but considering this is a, you know, this is an option and people do respond well to it and can really reclaim aspects of their lives with this kind of daily intensive treatment, I think it's definitely an option to consider.
And so in terms of TMS, because you said that is sort of your specialty, that's your area of research. I'm not sure if the list, you and I have had conversations about this, but I'm not sure if the listener quite caught it, but it is a sort of a electrical stimulation, like of the certain parts of the brain, like from the outside. You're not inserting anything into their heads, but it's like a sort of an electrical stimulation.
Yes. So TMS, it is a non-invasive brain stimulation modality. Non-invasive meaning, you know, there's no anesthesia, there's no IVs or needles, there's no surgical cuts or incision. It's been around really since the late 90s, and it is based on that principle of electromagnetism. So I'm not a physicist, but, you know, what I understand about it in Faraday's law is that electrical energy can transform into magnetic energy, can transform back into electrical energy. And so in the late 90s, when Mark George and Alvaro Pasqualeone, you know, first were able to use these magnetic coils that were developed in Sheffield, England, they were able to place these, they call them figure of eight coils because they look like a figure of eight. So these two rings, two ringed magnets on the left forehead of people with depression. And they found that as they gave high frequency electrical pulses into these magnets, the mechanism of action, or the proposed mechanism of action, was that this electrical current would then generate a perpendicular magnetic force field that could penetrate through the skull and then get transformed at the level of the cortex, or the outer kind of bark-like layer of the brain, into electrical current. And so at a depth of about 1 to 2 centimeters deep to the skull, we're sort of tickling the brain and activating, you know, maybe areas that had gone dormant or had been weakened in the state of depression. Again, it's not always clear. Is it the chicken or the egg? Is it that, you know, the brain activity in the left prefrontal cortex decreases before depression, or is coincidental with it, or causes it? Not really clear, but historically there's always been this connection there. And so TMS seeks to balance out in some ways.
To increase that activity level in that particular part of the brain that's associated with depression.
Exactly.
And so I asked Dr. Lee if it's actually even possible to get this sort of treatment. Like, is it something that medical professionals should be offering to you? Is it something that you need to request? Is it only available in certain areas? And so here's what he had to say about that.
There is a heavy upfront cost related to, you know, technician salaries, the cost of the equipment, everything that comes along with administering it. And so insurance companies are usually somewhat reluctant to just sign off on them. And so I would say if you've been on a couple different medication trials, by the time you're around the fourth trial, you're usually meeting that minimum threshold level of severity that most insurance companies would require you to have met to be eligible for this. Because TMS it's FDA, you know, sort of cleared for use in treatment-resistant depression. It's cleared for use in obsessive compulsive disorder as well, but it remains a sort of niche intervention, which I think is really unfortunate, because to me, you know, if a cousin, if a nephew, niece, you know, had depression, I would absolutely recommend this and commend this treatment to them. But yeah, I think it is sort of not for the faint of heart. If
oh, really?
You are curious to bring it up with your physician, you know, she or he may not even know about TMS. And so part of it is just sort of educating communities and people that this is a potential option.
Okay. So you mean not for the faint of heart, not because of the treatment itself, but because people might not know about it or providers might be resistant to
right,
give you a referral to obtain it. Okay. So this is something go ahead.
Oh, sorry. I was going to say, like, to me, I think the biggest side effect of TMS is just the onerousness of, like, getting it approved and getting in the chair. Once you start the treatment, and it is a pretty, you know, onerous daily treatment because you show up 5 days a week for, you know, periods ranging from 3 minutes a day up to, you know, over an hour a day. So it doesn't always fit in everybody's schedules, but I have seen, you know, young 30-year-old professionals who come in for their 8 a.m. or 7:30 treatment, 3 minutes of intermittent theta burst stimulation, and they go off to work, they drive themselves, nobody needs to take off time to accompany them or, you know, monitor them afterwards, and they go on and they live their lives.
And finally, I wanted to ask Dr. Lee if he could just kind of tell us, like, what are some ways in which he has seen that maybe churches or Christians or just even friends and family of people who are experiencing depression maybe have not been that helpful and maybe have even been hurtful or counterproductive to their friends who are going through this. And so here's what he had to say that.
You know, well-meaning parents, friends, family members are just sort of peddling this belief that, you know, you just need to buck up or you just need to go out and get some sunshine or exercise. You know, a lot of people in their efforts to try to, you know, quote unquote, help tend to give unwanted advice or have not done the work of establishing that sense of trust or understanding, empathy or validation before they start down those roads of, you know, well, you just need to pray. You just need to pray it away. Or here's a great Bible verse and 5 points on how to combat depression from, you know, insert mega pastor from church. So I think the general missteps that I've observed from my perspective have been people who have really wanted to help, but perhaps have come off a bit tone deaf with the people around them. And that's for good reason. Again, I think people just don't understand the depths to which depression can affect a person, you know, on a soul, on a deep soul level, like a biological soul level, you know, in the throes of depression, it's like, you don't feel things, right? Like you just, there is no more energy or drive or joy or mirth. And so, you know, in that state, I think having a friend tell you, look on the bright side or, you know, think positive. It's just sort of like adding.
The glass is half full.
right. No, it's really full. It's sort of like, it reminds me of that, you know, Job and his friends, right? The miserable comforters who are just so hell-bent on finding an explanation or finding, you know, a cogent reason. And I think a lot of us, Christian and not, are just often uncomfortable with the possibility that sometimes suffering just is, you know, sometimes it just is. And we may not be able to find on this side of eternity a really cogent or tidy explanation.
Yeah. And along with that, Dr. Lee, he kind of shared sort of a theological perspective as well about, you know, churches who maybe are reticent about psychology and psychiatry. And he gave us sort of a theological perspective on it, but also a very human and heartfelt perspective as well.
I think there's this dichotomy that often gets perpetuated within the church and without, like, psychiatry, psychology, anything that's not a biblical counseling session is suspect. And I think that really ends up hurting people made in the image of God, because they end up feeling guilty seeking common grace and wisdom that is distilled down through medical knowledge that is available to everyone made in God's image. And so I think the more that we can kind of support our brothers and sisters to seek excellent care and to alleviate that burden of guilt and shame that has probably already been there, depending on the context, for many years.
And so, John, thank you so much for just all the information that you shared with us. And again, if this is a topic that is relevant to anybody who's listening to this, I really encourage you guys to maybe go back and listen to the full interview. And also, if you look at the episode description for that episode, there's also links to some resources that might be helpful to you. Now, on a little bit of a lighter note, but somewhat related, I had a chance to interview Amanda Schaefer, who is a fellow podcast host. She hosts a podcast called A Cup of Gratitude. And I reached out to her to interview her because I discovered her podcast. And basically, every episode, she just interviews a different person and just lets them share their story of finding God's grace and gratitude in the midst of their lives and in the midst of their hardships. And she's done somewhere around 60 to 70 of these interviews. And so, you know, she's talked to so many people about gratitude that, you know, I kind of felt like she has somewhat become like this guru of gratitude. And so I wanted to interview her and to see if there were some things that she has learned about gratitude that she could share. She started off by telling us a little bit of her own story.
That means that for more than half of my life, I made choices without asking God his opinion. And one of those choices was I had gotten married to someone who seemed right for me. He was kind and funny. He was an artist. And I thought that I was in love. Years into our marriage is when I accepted Jesus. And everything changed for me. It was a genuine Damascus Road conversion. And immediately I wanted to know more about God. I started getting up at 5 a.m. to read the Bible, journal, pray. And I get that that was strange for him. You know, suddenly I was praying out loud at the kitchen table, right? And poring over the Bible. And I'd grown up going to church, but I never really, truly believed anything. But as soon as that happened, he began to show signs of mental illness. I mean, what a crazy surprise for me at one of the best times of my life. He was later diagnosed as bipolar, and he self-medicated. He became an alcoholic seemingly overnight. He was emotionally abusive, and he just was not a happy person. Started showing narcissistic tendencies, and I just got stuck in this cycle that was really difficult. It's not a great headspace that I was in, but God, right? God saved me right before all of that started, and so I had God to turn to. And I was able to remind myself of my true identity and declare God's word over my life when things were just so chaotic. And it was overwhelming that time. I had children to care for, an imploding marriage, and I still had to go to work, take care of the house, all the everyday things. But God never left my side. And it was there, Jay, in the trenches of the most horrible war over our family souls that I realized the magnitude of the grace that I had received from God. And because of what Jesus did on the cross for me, that I could run to him. So I had this protection and provision and love that couldn't be taken from me. And it was then that I decided to concentrate on the good. And it all started with the realization that my only proper response to God's grace was gratitude. And I remembered before I knew that grace and before I experienced that forgiveness. And I knew that before I had been living a life that was more desperate and anxious and disappointed, even depressed. But there I was in the midst of this dark time, and I knew exactly who I was. I felt alive and joyful. I made no sense at all. You know, God had given me himself, and that turned out to be way more than enough. So
now Amanda shared this interesting insight that she gained from her daughter, who's a psychotherapist, about the relationship of practicing gratitude with our actual brain chemistry.
If you let yourself react to the goodness, you really can't help but look for more. And so my daughter, she's a psychotherapist, and she said that when we choose to look for good things, it creates a neural network in your brain. And every time you choose to be grateful and see the goodness, it makes it easier and easier to think that way.
Wow.
And what I've noticed is that I actually become expectant now for more. It's just a natural reflex. Mm-hmm. I believe, as I said earlier, that gratitude is a choice. I also believe it's a discipline.
Hmm.
And I think you need to choose to look for the good in every circumstance. And that's where the discipline is, because it's really easy not to see it or not to look for it. It's something that you have to grow your muscle at doing. But I promise you, if you look, you'll find it.
Now, during the interview, Amanda also shared about one of her more memorable interviews from her podcast. And I found this story just to be particularly impactful in what it could teach us about practicing gratitude in the midst of our hardships.
One interview was with a woman. She was a Christian her whole life, and she found herself in a rather desperate situation, and she made a choice that landed her in jail.
Wow.
And while she was in jail, she decided, I have to use this time for good somehow, and she started looking for good things. And just a few every day. I mean, you would think that that's kind of impossible to do in jail. I would.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
But she found them, and she said, I had to start small, you know, but I found them. And not only did she look, she found them, and then she started to journal, which is also a really important thing to do, to make note of the good things. And she started to become expectant. And that was her turning point. She said, when I started looking for good things in this horrible place, that was amazing to her. And God met her where she was. He worked on her heart in that place. He prepared her to help others find that same grace and that same hope. When she got out of jail, she started writing books. And the first one was based on her journals and about her experience in jail. And she became a speaker. She's a podcast host. And she's even done a TEDx speech about gratitude. That's amazing,
oh, wow.
Right?
Yeah, that is amazing. And then the other thing that kind of stood out to me in what you said was, you know, in the first example with the woman who was in jail, and even though the circumstance is so big, right, and the pain is so big, that the steps seem like they were so small, right? Journaling, finding one or two things to be that are good or to be thankful for. Like that's just kind of that contrast stood out to me, that even in such a big ordeal as that, that such little steps kind of made the difference. Another really great insight I thought Amanda shared was the power of listening and how that can actually be a ministry of gratitude towards people.
So a lot of the people I've had on as guests already are using what they went through as ministry, but some of them are not. Some of my favorite guests don't even have an Instagram account. There's no social media, but they still have a story.
Mm-hmm.
There was one particular girl that I knew from years ago. I used to be a youth group leader, and she was in the youth group, and she reached out to me when I started the podcast to say that she loved listening to them. And I said, well, want to tell your story? And I don't have a story. And I said, yes, you do. And so we talked and talked, and then we found the story that God wanted to share at that time. And I think it's super important that you listen, and you remind people that everybody's story matters. They're all so valuable, and that we need to share them. So I think another element of gratitude is helping someone be grateful for their own story.
Mm. And just another golden nugget that Amanda shared during the interview, which is just so practical, but also I just feel like it's so genius, is how we can get ourselves out of a negative cycle back into the practice of gratitude by engaging all of our senses.
Another easy thing you can do is to stop yourself when you recognize that you're feeling ungrateful and look around and find a few things that you can see that are good. Maybe even realize the fact that you can see in the first place is good, or go find something that you think is beautiful, like a favorite painting or whatever it is that you like to look at. Then find a few things that you could feel or touch that are good. Perhaps your heart beating. maybe a really soft, cozy blanket that makes you feel safe, or a hug from your child. And then search for a few things you can hear that are good, like a bird singing or a favorite song that you can go and play. Interacting with our senses and our surroundings helps make the gratitude tangible.
And lastly, at the end of the episode, I asked Amanda if she could just share some very, very practical tips of things that we could start doing today to be more in the practice of gratitude. And there was one in particular that she shared that I thought could be super applicable to all of us.
And then my favorite is, okay, we all do this. I noticed one day that I woke up, I was in bed, I woke up, my eyes opened, and immediately, without trying, I started grumbling, you know, oh, I don't want to get up, it's really cold, I don't want to have to go to work, whatever the things are. It's just naturally what would happen, right? Mm-hmm. So what I started doing is, when I open my eyes, before I sit up, before I put my feet on the ground, I begin with simple things, thinking of things that I can be thankful for. So I wake up, and instead of allowing the worries and complaints to come in my mind, I intentionally think of my blessings. I'm in a bed. I have a roof over my head. I have children. I have family. I have a job to go to. Whatever it is that you can think, anything, just at least a handful of things. So before I even sit up or let my feet hit the floor, I found these good things worth getting up for, worth thanking God for. And through each day, I'm starting off from a grateful place. And then I realize that from the moment I start, of course, coffee helps, I realize that I'm beginning to expect more and more good things. I'm looking for them. And it's that easy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like you've already activated that neural network, like even before you get out of bed.
Yeah.
And so, Amanda, thank you so much for just a great interview and sharing just all of these golden nuggets of wisdom about gratitude that you've learned over the course of a year of talking to so many people. And, you know, I just encourage you that you are doing great work with your podcast. I hope you will continue on. And I think that she will be interviewing me at some point this year for an episode of her podcast. So be on the lookout for that. If you guys wanted to know more about me, I should be on there at some point this year. I'll let you guys know when I am. Another cool interview that I got to do this year was with Amy Hafner, who I actually met through Instagram. And the way that I found her was because I randomly came across this account called Soar Journal, which is a Bible devotional journal. But it caught my eye because it wasn't a typical devotional where basically it's pre-written for you, which is, you know, those are totally fine. I myself produce those kinds of devotionals on my Instagram account. But this one struck me as different because it's really geared towards getting people to actually study the Bible themselves on a daily basis. And so it's not prepared devotionals, but more space for you to write and giving you a helpful process of how you can study the Bible each day. And so Amy shared a little bit of her story with us and just kind of her journey of coming to Christ actually later in life as an adult. And she told both an inspiring but also a hilarious story about how she came to church.
I grew up, I was not a believer. I was actually raised Jewish and was invited by a friend of mine for 4 years to a Bible study. And I thought it was so funny. And I would actually, at that time in my life, I was about 24, 25 at the time when she started inviting me. I would say maybe I was more of an atheist than anything, like, oh, God, you know, where is that in my life? And after years of her inviting me, I was in Tampa, Florida. My husband is actually a retired professional baseball player, and my girlfriend and her husband, they played on the same team together. Oh. And she was a pastor's kid. And I was down here where their church was, and they had always been so nice to me. And the conversations that I had with them, there was just something different about them. Mm-hmm. I couldn't put my finger on it. I went to church and something just happened. It took me a little bit, but when I turned 33, I gave my life to Christ, and it's been a really interesting journey. That was about 7 years ago, almost 8 years ago.
Wow. So yeah, I mean, first of all, I just want to kind of comment on your story. So basically your friend was inviting you for 4 years, like you were rejecting them for 4 years.
Yeah, I would have totally given up on me, right?
I mean, just the endurance and the long suffering, 4 years, that's amazing.
Yeah, you know, she always said it in such a nice way. She said, you know, I don't know if this is your thing, but I would rather you feel invited than for you to feel excluded. And I'd rather give you the choice to say no or the option to say no than just not invite you and assume. Yeah. And it was such a beautiful way to put it, because she did make me feel included. And I mean, obviously, she did keep asking and keep asking. So, you know, if there's anybody out there who's been like asking or inviting for, you know, sounds like forever, keep doing it. You know, you just never know when God's going to, you know, show up.
I mean, that's so that is just an amazing story. What endurance. I still can't believe that that friend asked for so many years over and over again after all those rejections. And so let's keep on keeping on for the people that we're trying to invite as well. But next, Amy shared a little bit about kind of how, as a believer, she's come to this conviction about being in the Word and studying the Scriptures on a daily basis.
But what really kind of just started to transform me was when I started reading my Bible. You know, it's one thing to hear someone say something to you and tell you, and maybe it's truth, but it's another thing to actually read it for yourself and have kind of like the Holy Spirit teach it to you. So I've just really developed this passion for reading the Bible. You know, I'm not a scholar. I am not that smart. I am, you know, I'm really just a wife and a mom. But, you know, God meets us where we're at. And I've just, it's changed my life. And I love what you said. I really want to just encourage people to read it for themselves, digest it for themselves, and do it every day, because there's just such, it's just such a blessing. Yeah. So about, you know, a year, maybe a year and a half into my walk after I was saved, I went to a conference, and it was actually for baseball players. It's called PAO. They have it every year. And there was a breakout session about reading your Bible. And I had read devotionals and Christian books, and, you know, I never really opened the Bible the first year and a half. And, you know, our church had reading plans and everything. It wasn't like of lack of trying. It just was, you know, how my walk, you know, progressed. And I went to this session, and the lady, her name was Jackie Kendall. She wrote the book Lady in Waiting. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but she was a woman baseball chaplain. Like, she was a chaplain for the Atlanta Braves, and I think the Mets or the Blue Jays. And she had, you know, mentored all these really strong guys, which is interesting. But this, she knew the Bible better than anybody had ever known. She could like recall scripture and from anywhere. And she, like, she had this fire in her that about the Word of God. I spoke with her after, and we had kind of like this instant connection, because our paths were like, our beginnings were kind of similar. And for about a year, she mentored me, and she was like, you need to read your Bible every day. And she was really intense, but that's what I wanted at the time. I was ready for that. And she just really encouraged me. Tyndale has a Bible. It's called the 1 Year Bible. And I know there's like a million different plans, but this one, it's Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, and Proverb every day. And it goes chronologically through those. And she encouraged me the very first year that I read it. She goes, skip the Old Testament. And I was Jewish, which, you know, I kind of like the Old Testament. She's like, just skip it. Just read the New Testament and the Psalm and the Proverb. And I made it through. And then the next year I did the whole thing. And then I took a year off, because I was like, okay, I've read the Bible. I've obviously arrived.
Why would I read it again?
Yeah, why would I read it again? I know everything now. And you know, and I was doing other Bible studies, and I was digging into, you know, individual books in the Bible, but I missed it. You know, it was like food to me. And so I took a year off, but then the next year and every year since, I've done it. And there's just something really cool about reading the Bible cover to cover every year, and just things that you see. I mean, you know, she's been doing it for like, I don't know, 40 or 50 years. And she's like, I've never seen this for, you know, there's just things that come alive to you every time you read it. But,
And so next I asked Amy just to break down for us, okay, what is the SOAR method of Bible study? So SOAR, it's an acronym, S-O-A-R. And so, you know, I asked her just to kind of very briefly explain to us, what is the SOAR Bible study method?
So S stands for scripture. So when I'm reading the Bible, say I have a large section, or I'm reading a chapter, I'll read through it. And before I do that, I kind of just say, hey, God, you know, I'll pray to God and say, is there anything that you want to show me today? Is there anything that you need to teach me? Is there a blind spot? Like, search my heart, God. And every time, you know, there's a scripture that'll just jump out at me. And sometimes it's maybe a confusing scripture, something that I just need to spend a little bit more time to get understanding on. Or sometimes it's just something, obviously, that where God wants to work on me. So that's S, scripture. So, and it's really powerful to write out the scripture. So, you know, every day I'm writing out a scripture. And then O is observation. So this is kind of the context. You know, a lot of times verses can be interpreted wrong, or we take them out of context. So this is where we're really looking into the context of that verse. Like, you know, we're saying who's speaking. You know, you answer like the who, what, where, why questions. Maybe you do some cross-referencing. So you look at other verses. It's kind of like your research section. So where you can really dig into the scripture, you read a commentary, you look up the original translation of the word in Hebrew, whatever that may be. And then A is application. And this is, okay, this scripture, this is how it's transforming me. This is how I'm going to walk out this verse in my life today. Like, this is how I'm going to take action. And then R, so SOAP, which is the same pretty much acronym, stands for prayer. But R, I did change it for a reason. R is reflection. So for 1 second, just, you know, I think sometimes we'll just, at least I do, I rush through my day and I'm like, okay, God, you know, and I just don't sit for a second and say, Holy Spirit, you know, just teach me your ways, like show me anything else. Mm-hmm. So really it is sitting for a second, and then, you know, you write out a prayer and just thank God for all of it, you know, for his word.
Okay, and so there is the SOAR Bible study method. And to close the interview, we actually did a live SOAR Bible study, and we went through S, O, A, and R together in a passage in 1 John chapter 1. And so I encourage you guys, if you didn't listen to that, go back and listen to it if you really want to see kind of like, okay, how do you actually do this? And consider maybe if you want to implement that into your Bible reading and into your devotional time to help you engage with God and his word more. And so, Amy, I just want to thank you again so much for being a guest. Thank you so much for producing the SOAR journals. And it's, you know, it's not too late if you guys are looking to maybe read the whole Bible in a year, or you could do like me. I'm only reading the New Testament and the Psalms this year. But, you know, if you're looking for something, like, you can just do it on a piece of paper, honestly, but it's kind of helpful to have a journal where it's already set up for you. And so, you know, I encourage you guys to check out Amy's account. I'll put a link in the episode description. And lastly, my final questions episode of 2021 was another solo episode. We addressed a question that came up on our Instagram account and was pretty high demand. And that the question was, should Christians actually be celebrating Christmas? And so, you know, the episode was pretty recent. So if you guys missed that, I encourage you guys to go back and listen to it. But I did want to share sort of my closing thoughts in that episode. One, about what does it mean to stumble somebody? Because I think that's actually relevant beyond just this topic of Christmas. And then also just some closing thoughts on sort of what Christians sometimes perceive as this war on Christmas. So here's my closing thoughts from that episode. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, but what about those of us who don't think it's right? Aren't you causing us to stumble by continuing to celebrate Christmas? And didn't Paul just get done telling us that we should not exercise our freedom if we're causing someone else to stumble? And here's what I think I want to say to that. I think it's important that we define what it means to cause somebody to stumble. And I'll say that causing someone to stumble is not making them mad because they disagree with you. Okay? It's not causing you to stumble if I celebrate Christmas and that makes you mad because you disagree with it. Causing someone to stumble is doing something in my freedom that someone else has a weakness in and is tempting someone to fall back into their old sinful ways. So that would be like going out for drinks with somebody who I know used to be an alcoholic, or gambling in front of somebody who I know used to have a problem with gambling. That's causing someone to stumble. You disagreeing with the fact that I celebrate Christmas in my freedom is not causing you to stumble. unless it's because you have some sort of tie to pagan worship and Saturnalia, and it's causing you to be tempted to fall back into your old ways, into your old life. And so I think it's important to make that distinction. And so, you know, in closing, what I want to say is that in life and in our faith, we have to pick our battles. Right? We have to decide what hills are worth dying on. And I think sometimes Christians, actually in both directions, whether fighting against celebrating Christmas or fighting for Christmas, that I think sometimes we have acted like these Christmas traditions were a hill to die on. And I would just want to suggest that maybe Christmas, you know, whether it be the word Christmas or whether or not it's biblical to celebrate Christmas, that maybe it's not a war worth fighting, but maybe we should just see it as an opportunity. I mean, how amazing is it that even in an increasingly secular world, that every year we still have this season, this period of time at the end of the year, where it basically becomes okay to talk about Jesus and sing about Jesus and display the story of Jesus on our houses and on our lawns and to just openly be Jesus people. And so maybe instead of seeing this as a battle and a war, we should just appreciate it as an opportunity, an incredible opportunity that we have every year. I don't know when Jesus' birthday is. It doesn't matter. All I know is our culture has given us this gift that we get to celebrate publicly with the entire world, the birth and the incarnation of Jesus. Let's make it count. All right, so there it is, the best of the best of 2021. I want to thank again my guests, Dr. Dave Wang, Dr. John Lee, Amanda Schaefer, and Amy Hafner. Thank you so much for the time that you guys committed to just sharing a good word with us at the Daily Sabbath podcast. And man, it's just an incredible year, but I am looking forward to 2022 because we have so much more good stuff, so many more good topics and great guests coming up. So I hope you guys will stick with us in 2022. But as always, just thank you so much for listening to the podcast. I hope it is a blessing to you guys. I'd love to hear your guys' feedback. If you have any comments or questions, if you have any suggestions for 2022, feel free to hit me up. Link in the episode description. All right, guys, blessings, and we'll catch you next week. If you're enjoying the podcast, please consider leaving us a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. Or you can buy Pastor Jay a cup of coffee. For more Daily Sabbath content, please follow us on Instagram at Daily Sabbath.